bit on the smoothness and introduction a little bit, I think. So.
Let me say something about this psalm before we sing it. It's an old psalm. It's one we've done in specials around here different ways called The Sands of Time. It was first published in 1857. It's full of word pictures, and you wonder sometimes, since all of those word pictures in this particular psalm do not come from Scripture, you say, well, where did they come from? Well, in the 1600s, there was a man named Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford was a man, a Scottish preacher, who was a nonconformer. He wasn't a Baptist, but at least he's a nonconformer. State church got after him. They ran him out of his pulpit, ran him out of his hometown. In fact, towards the end of his life, they had summoned him for treason. Said that he sent a message back to him. He was on his deathbed. They could have beheaded him for treason. And they summoned him to court. And he sent a message back to him. He said this. He says, I behoove to answer my first summons, and ere your day for me arrive, I will be where few kings and great folks come.
Amen.
On his deathbed, he made this statement. His final words were, in glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Those were his last words. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. He was a very poetic man, wrote letters that were famous. Many of these words and phrases come from Samuel Rutherford in the 17th century. And this lady who wrote the song, Anne Cousin, I believe is her name, she put many of those words into this song. And it says a lot about the glory of God and the blessed, precious fact of knowing Him and fellowshipping with Him. I just ask you to listen to the words of this song carefully as we play in some of these.
Open your Bibles, book of Judges, chapter 7, Judges chapter 7, and we're going to look at a story that's very familiar, but I hope and pray that it'll mean even more to you before this service is over with this morning. Story of Gideon. and it's a story of the conquest of the Midianites. It's one of those stories in the Bible that shows the weak and the small fighting the great and the large, and God making the difference. One thing we need to realize is that when we fight our battles in this world, no matter how big they seem, and no matter how small we feel ourselves to be, and indeed know ourselves to be, it is always God who makes the difference. Judges chapter 7, we're going to jump right into the middle of the story to the battle scenes. Judges chapter 7, we're going to begin at verse 15 and read through verse 23. My message this morning is this: defeating the Midianites in your life. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." And he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, "Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came into the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers, and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets. And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethsheba, to Zererath, and to the border of Abel-Mehola, unto Tabbath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we need you today. Lord, I can do nothing apart from you speaking to our hearts. Father, you only know the needs of the people here, and only you can make a difference in their hearts and in their lives. And oh Lord, how I pray that you would help them right now, that you would help them to see what it is that they're fighting in this world, and that we are fighting for you and with your help. Lord, that you turn our hearts to thee this day. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Israel had been under control of the Midianites for several years now. The Midianites were a great host and a great army, and here they had to face them. You know, I got to thinking about that. I said, that's much like some of the battles we face in our life and some of the foes that we look at. We sang the song here just a little bit ago of "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." And I did a little research on it. That's where I gave you some of that introductory material. But as I looked it up, there were many more verses. And I'm not going to read you many more verses. But some of them had so many pictures in them, word pictures and places and things, I think they would lose us very much. But you know what? Samuel Rutherford, whose life this was taken from, he lived a life that he was chased and hounded and threatened and all these other things. And he wrote some letters that showed his heart for God and showed he had a desire to serve God. And you know, some of you are going through trials and you're going through things in your life, and you have challenges that face you that are larger than life, larger than your life at least. And three verses that just kind of popped out to me. I counted 19 that I found verses to this song. And we sang four of them. I want to read three others to you. He said this. He says, "I've wrestled on toward heaven against storm and wind and tide. Now like a weary traveler that leaneth on his guide, Amid the shades of evening, while sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning from Emmanuel's land. Deep waters cross life's pathway. The hedge of thorns was sharp. Now these all lie behind me. Oh, for a well-tuned harp. Oh, to join hallelujah with yon triumphant band who sing where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove, and I, the dew of sorrow, were lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the hand that planned. When throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. You know, when I looked at those Midianites and I said, that's our problems, that's everything wrapped up, those are the big battles. The Midianites were a totally intimidating foe. You find that there were, if you look there in Judges chapter 8 and verse 10, we read these words, now Zebah and Salmunna were in Karkor, and a host with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the host of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. Says there's 15,000 left and there's 120,000 that fell in the battle that day. That means there was 135,000 soldiers they were facing. When Israel first gathered its armies together, there were 32,000 Israelites. And God said, that's too many. You know what? That's not exactly the way. You know, I think probably Gideon had considered the foe, and he said, well, that's 4-1, but God is sufficient. And God says, you don't know how sufficient. I need to show you a little bit more of my sufficiency. I'm not a 4-1 God. I mean, I'll tell you, he says, I'm a lot better than that. He says, you go out and you announce, you say, everybody's scared, they go home. He lost 20,000, 22,000 men. He had 10,000 left, and he said, well, now it's 13.5-1. I don't know what the half guy looked like, but it's 13.5-1. Well, but my God is sufficient. He says, too many there. They'll just think they're good soldiers. He says, let's make this thing right. He says, you go down to the waters and watch how they drink. And he said, you set those that drink one way to one side, those that get it, cup it up in their hand, you put them to one side, and you take the rest of them, those that just stick their head down in the water, you put them to the other side. And he did that, and you had 300 pulled out over here that had cupped their hands. You had 9,700 over here, and Paul did it. He said, we didn't lose many that time. You'll get it eventually. And he said, no, not that group. This is your group over here. You get the 300. Now, those of you like figuring odds, I did the math last night. That's 450-1. You ain't a good soldier to win 450-1. It takes a miracle. And God says, I'm going to show you who I am. Some of you have an absolutely intimidating foe in your life. It was an entrenched foe. In Judges chapter 6 and verse 1, the Bible says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midianite of Midian 7 years. They'd already been dealing with this 7 years. I mean, by the time you've been doing something 7 years, you figure it's pretty much there, don't you? I hear it been something that just stayed there, and it was working them, and it was working them, and it was just totally there, intimidating. It was entrenched. It was an unsettling foe. In Judges chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. You see, they were so unsettled. It totally changed their life. It unsettled them. It ruined the regular transactions of life. It ruined their daily walk as far as what they did day by day. It changed where they lived. It unsettled their habits. It took away their form of income. It took away the place they lived. It took away the things they would normally do. Some of you are facing a Midianite in your life. You're facing a Midian. Not only that, it was a consuming foe. Verse 3 of chapter 6, it says, and so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. You see here, they were totally impoverished. It took all that they had. Reminds me of the woman in the New Testament who said she'd spent all that she had on doctors. She still was not healed. You're going to find that this old world sometimes takes all you have. It takes everything. And sometimes the Midian that you face in your life, the Midianite army that you face in your life, just completely unsettles you and it impoverishes you. And it's settled in and it gets entrenched in your life. It's totally intimidating. That's true whether it's a trial or whether it's a challenge God has given you to do for Him. But either way, it's something big. You know what? You may have been beaten up by a foe. You may have some enemy that's torn you to pieces. But I want you to know that brings you to the point where it's a prayer-inducing foe. I read that last phrase in verse 6, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. You notice that passage, those six verses, begins in verse 1, the first half of the verse, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. It ends in the last half of verse 6 with the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. That's kind of a change in heart, isn't it? Do you realize, I don't care what it is, I'm not saying that anything you go through is because of some evil you've done. That's not the truth. It was in this case. It will be in some cases. There are other times when God allows you to go through some things just because He loves you and He has a plan for you and He says, you can serve me in this way with this trial. But through it all, you find that our trials should bring us to God. Our trials should cause us to cry out to God and say, Lord, I can't do it without you. So how do you win this battle? How do you defeat the Midianites? I want to give you seven things this morning. And they're all taken from chapter 7 about how to defeat the Midianites in your life. First of all, you need to replace your fear with faith. Now, I told you about that first group he brought together, but notice in chapter 7, verse 2, it says, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. And there returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. You know, those who were not considered ready to fight this kind of battle are those that were full of fear. You find here that slightly over two-thirds of the people, I won't give an exact figure, but I'd say it was close to 70% of the people, close to 7 out of every 10 people were so fearful they couldn't get anything done for God. I'm afraid that we have much the same percentage today. I think God's people are so afraid that the devil's going to give them, or they're so afraid that they're going to have to go through some trials. By the way, whether you serve God or whether you do not serve God, you go through trials. Wouldn't it be nice to go through those trials with God on your side and Him ready to help you and Him working through you and accomplishing some things through you when you're going through those trials? I cannot understand people who will not serve God because it's hard. It's hard being alive, folks. If you have some sort of, I don't know that anybody does here, but if you have some sort of cushion job and your health is good and you live in a good home and you drive a nice car and you have all the things of this world, you're still going to have battles in your heart and in your soul that are not nice, they're uncomfortable, they'll make you miserable at times if you don't look to the Lord. Wouldn't it just be better to serve Him? We live our lives in fear. I'm afraid this is going to happen. I'm afraid I'm going to fail. I'm afraid that it's not going to work out. Listen, fear will freeze you up. It'll freeze your actions. They say soldiers many times when going to battle, There's always that concern because occasionally a soldier, when he faces the first guys on the other side actually firing real bullets at him. And I've never had this happen, so I don't know. But there's always that question in their mind, how will I respond? They've been trained. They know their gun inside and out. They know everything else. But there is a natural tendency of man to freeze up when the things get rough. You just don't know what to do. And they say occasionally a soldier will do that and they have to work them through it. Most of the time if they have good training, they'll not have to do that. But they're afraid, and fear will drive you into nothingness. It'll drive you to freeze up and not do anything for God, not do anything. You're afraid you're going to make a mistake, you won't do anything. You're afraid that somebody's going to laugh at you, you won't do anything. And they'll still laugh at you. Do you understand what I'm saying? Listen, if you're serving God, you do not have to live by fear. Jonathan faced a large Philistine army, and he made the statement in 1 Samuel 14:6, "For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." He understood that. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul said, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind." That spirit of fear is not of God. In 1 John, the Bible says that perfect love casteth out fear. And he said here, if you're afraid, just go home. You're not going to do anything for God. You know what? We live our lives, we're afraid. This is going to... Listen, you're going to have some bad things happen to you no matter what you do. Are you going to trust? Are you just going to turn it over to God and trust Him? Are you going to sit around all day, all week, all month, all year, all your life, afraid of when it's going to happen? You know what? Those fears keep you from enjoying the good times. Some people can't enjoy a blessing from God because they've got it figured out. After a blessing comes a problem, and so they get a blessing and they're going, oh dear, what's coming up now? I've been blessed. I don't know what's going to happen bad now. Well, folks, come on. What are you doing? You're throwing it back in the face of God when He blesses you. You're showing it. You're throwing it back to Him saying, Lord, I don't even trust your blessings. Man, thank the Lord for His blessings and go on. Faith, yes, is required for salvation. It's the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt believe in Jesus Christ and trust in Him, that's that faith that saves you. But it's also that faith that helps you serve God. It is the fact of taking God at His word and saying, I'm going to walk, and the plank I'm walking across this big gulf on is just the word of God. And if it's not true, I'm gone. And you walk across that thing and you trust God and you take Him at His word, that is faith. If you've got to see it, it's not faith. If you've got to feel it, it's not faith. If you've got to know it before you try it, it's not faith. If God said it and that's all it takes for you, and you say, I'll do it because God said it, that's faith. The Bible says you can't please God without faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. It takes faith. And what you have to do, if you're going to fight those battles in your life, you must say, you know what? I'm tired of going around in fear. I'm going to take God at His word. And if I fall all to pieces, listen, you may fall all to pieces trusting yourself. Who are you going to trust? Come on now. Trust Uncle Sam? He's going to take care of you, right? You're going to trust yourself. You're a self-made person. Yeah, right. Explain that to your mama. You didn't make yourself, did you? I'm not being smart. I'm just saying, you know, there's no such thing as a self-made person. You know, there are people who take personal responsibility for what they do. That's good. But there's no self-made people. God makes people. Others make people. You come to this thing and you have to say, I am going to trust God. I'm going to look to Him and I'm going to walk by faith. And if I stop walking by faith, God, you remind me, I'll confess it as a sin and I'll start walking by faith again. Number two, not only do you need to replace your fear with faith, you need to replace your carelessness with vigilance. Now, those are longer words, aren't they? You need to replace your carelessness with vigilance. Now, he takes the second group. He takes these 10,000. He says, there's still too many. Because if 10,000 win the battle, they'll think they've won the battle. They'll think they're really good soldiers. Each one could beat off 14 people. And by the time they get through telling, they can beat off 20. You know, they will explain and they will brag for the rest of their life about their exploits. Do you realize those 300 didn't go around bragging the rest of their life about what they did? They bragged about what God did that day the rest of their life. That's the only way. What are you going to do? Get in there and say, we beat them off 450-1. Sure you did. You know, all you can do in a case like that is brag on your God. There's nothing else to do but brag on God. And yet those 10,000 could have bragged about their exploits. And you know what he says? I'm going to take you down. I'm going to take you down to that water. Now, what's the significance of how they drank? Well, there's 10,000 of them. And they're in the neighborhood of 135,000 Midianites. What does a good soldier do? He stays aware, doesn't he? He pays attention to what's going on. Now, what's the difference between the group that just stuck their head down, stuck their head down in the water? Listen, Greek has nothing on me. I make more tenses to the English language than Greek has ever thought of. But they stuck their head down in the water and they drank. Here's a group over here, and they do it the hard. This is hard. I've tried that sometimes. You know, cupping your hand and drinking water out of that. If you're thirsty, it can take a long time, folks. Try that sometime. I mean, my fingers leak. You know, you hold it there just a little bit, it's seeping out between the cracks of my face. I have trouble doing that. By the time I'm through it, it's just one little bitty, you know, about a teaspoonful. And how many times you got to do that? I mean, these guys did it the hard way, but they did it the smart way. Why? Because you can do this and keep your head up and look around what's going on. You know what that tells me? That tells me I'm doing percentages here. 9,700, you know. 300, you know what that tells me? That tells me that 97% of the Christians that aren't afraid are lost in outer space. They don't know what's going on. They don't have any idea of what's important. And by the way, it's 99% of the beginning army. They don't even know what's going on. They're not even thinking about the spiritual battle. They're not even thinking about what's going on in the world. All they're doing is kind of living their life and letting it happen. That's all there is to it. They're just going through life to see what will happen with it. There's not any concern. There's not any desire. You know, you have a lot of carelessness here. Bible says, be sober, be vigilant. The word vigilant means to watch and be careful and pay attention to what's going around you, what's going on around you. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Peter told the believers to be vigilant because of the work of Satan. Read something a week or so ago. I couldn't tell you what the words were I read. But what struck me was this idea. The real battle is a spiritual battle. You know, we get all sorts of things through the day. Something happens and frustrates us. Something happens and discourages us. Something happens and we get caught up in what we want to do, or something draws us that we shouldn't be paying attention to. And I don't know, for several days I found myself, just when I get frustrated or when I feel bad, I'd say, remember, the real battle is spiritual. Remember, the real battle is spiritual. I think it was something that happened through the day, and I'd start getting frustrated. I'd tell myself, remember, the real battle is spiritual. And I'd say, okay, what's the spiritual dimension of this? You know what I found out? I found out that I was thinking about ways that I did not normally think about them in. I started considering the spiritual meaning of things. It was a spiritual battle. And so when I started feeling out of sorts or something going on or something would frustrate me, I'd say, okay, remember, the real battle is spiritual. And you know what? It's not that I didn't do anything wrong this week. Not at all. Certainly not. Don't check with my wife on that. Okay, I'm still just as human and fleshly and everything else. But it helped me focus on some things. It helped me see where the battle was really going. It helped me to correct some things and say, okay, that's a spiritual battle. Satan's trying to get me frustrated. But when I look at it from God's viewpoint, that's really not such a big deal. And I can turn it over to Him. You see, you have to get... We are careless Christians. You know, those people of Dan, they were looking for a place and they went up north. And they found the city of Laish. And the Bible says they were careless in their dwelling. And the people, Dan says, we can take them easy. They took 600 soldiers up there and destroyed this town, the whole town, with 600 soldiers. Why? Because they dwelled carelessly. They consider themselves safe and okay and everything's all right. I don't have to worry about anything. They were careless. You know what? These men were careless here in chapter 7 of Judges. Those who just stuck their head in the water and drank. You know what they were concerned about? They said, I'm thirsty. I'm getting some water. Here it is. Well, that's all they were concerned about. You know what? They weren't concerned about the battle. They weren't concerned about what was going on. You know what? Most of the time we can forget about the souls of men, can't we? We don't have any trouble forgetting about the lost people and about the things that are going on in people's lives and what God is trying to do. We lose that spiritual dimension, and it takes getting back to that if you're going to have some battles and win some battles over the Midianites in your life. Let me get to some other things here just briefly. Let's go down further in Judges chapter 7 and look at verse 17. Gideon speaking to his army now of 300 soldiers. By the way, these guys... Number one, they're fearless. Number two, they are paying attention. There's 300 of them. They're right next door to 135,000 soldiers who want to destroy them. 450-1. All of a sudden, these guys are paying attention to what's going on. But they're also fearless. They're ready to do anything. These guys have no fear in the world. I mean, I know these guys go around no fear. That's a bunch of junk. I'll tell you what, the only way you can have no fear is you're following the Lord. You come here, and He says, here, I want to tell you something. And He said unto them, look on Me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. Now, He's got 300 men here now, and He says, you guys, follow Me. Well, they've pretty much made up their mind to do that already. He says, whatever I do, you do. Not only that, do it in the way I do it. You know what He became? He became their teacher. My third point is, choose your teachers carefully. Choose your teachers carefully. Do you realize you're learning from somebody? You may be learning from that sitcom you watch every week. He said, no, I'd never do anything like that. Those words going on in your mind, aren't they? Those little innuendos is what I'm looking for. They're not innuendos anymore from what I've little bits I've seen. Those innuendos and those mentions of all sorts of bed hopping and perversion and everything else, those are going on in your mind, aren't they? They're there. You know what? They are filling your mind and they are building up. And every time the truck runs over that road, the rut gets a little bit deeper. And what you're doing is saying, my brain is a track that I want that truck to run over and create a deeper and deeper rut. And eventually that rut is so deep, you don't have any convictions of your own and you don't even know you lost them. Christians today have lost their convictions about most everything, and the reason is because they've gotten the wrong teachers.
Right.
And they've let this world teach them and tell them how to think and tell them how to look at stuff and tell them what to think about. Listen, even those TVs, just the way they do the angles and the way they do the pictures, you say, how do you know? My wife tells me sometimes because she's seen some of this and I've seen plenty. I'm not proud of it. I'll tell you what, there's a bunch of junk out there. You can't get away from it, can you?
Right, right.
You can't get away from it, but you don't have to say, here I am, pervert me.
Amen.
And that's what you're doing when you open yourself up day after day after day after day to that junk.
Right.
You know, you better choose your teachers carefully. You know, Paul said, be ye followers of Me, even as I also am of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. He said, follow Me. Do you realize the people you spend time around, you're learning from them? What are you learning? What are you learning from the people you're spending time with? You're learning from them. You need to find out what you're learning from them. Paul said to Timothy, "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." He says, Paul says, "I gave you some things, Timothy. You need to teach other men, and they'll be able to teach others, not faithful men. They'll be able to teach others also." That's 2 Timothy 2:2. And he's saying, "You need to understand. You need to find out who your teachers are." Peter told the elders, the pastors, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, that they were to be in samples to the flock. That's one of the greatest weight on a pastor. Now, I'm going to tell you what I'm supposed to do. I won't say I do it perfectly. I don't guess anybody does. But what I'm supposed to do, I'm to live my life in such a way that if you want to know how a husband and wife relationship ought to work, you ought to be able to look at my husband and wife relationship, my marriage. There we go. That's scary. You say, "Preacher, are you claiming you got some sort of perfect marriage?" No. But I'm supposed to live an example that you can say that's how it works. You want to see how a man and wife are supposed to bring up children? You ought to be able to look at my life and how I brought up my children and say, "Okay, I can learn some things from that." You say, "You're so impertinent, that's such a braggadocious." No, it's not braggadocious. That's what I'm told to do. That's what I attempt to do. You want to know how a person ought to get things, get into the Bible and spend time with God and everything else? You ought to be able to look at your pastor and say, "Oh, that's how it can be done." But let me say something just to pass on the guilt and the burden just a little bit. You Sunday school teachers should be that way with your students in your Sunday school classes. You parents should be that way with your children. They ought to, you know where your kids learn how to be a father? From you daddies. You know how the little girls around here learn to be a mother? From their mother. You know, you sit there and you say, "Well, I won't do anything." Listen, you can change some things and you can learn and you can develop. But I will tell you what, you learn initially from those who are your teachers. Now, a person can purposely turn to God and say, "Lord, I learned some bad things. I want to relearn from you," and God will teach you. And that's a wonderful thing. But you need to understand, parents, those of you with children right now, you know how where they're learning how to be a Christian from? They're learning it from you, folks. They're learning it from mama and daddy. You know how they learn how to deal with problems? They're learning it from you. You know how to learn how to deal with frustrations? They learn it from you. You want to know how far are you going to go with this? Man, you keep on going all day. You know what? Let me say this. All of you are a teacher to somebody. Do you realize if you're on a job and most of the people are lost, you realize that those people on that job decide that a Christian is like what you are? They learn to define a Christian. Listen. How do you define a Muslim? You define a Muslim by two things. The things you've heard in the news and the things one or two you may have known. And you put those things together and you create an image of what they are. Now, let me say this. That's how people determine what a Baptist is. They know a Baptist or two. And they decide, well, if you're a Baptist, what do they decide? If you're a Christian, well, how do they finish that sentence? You know, you come to this thing and you need to realize we're all teachers, but we're all learners. And one of the great things is we can't always just fix stuff by the turn of a switch, but we can choose to a great degree after we grow up, we can choose our teachers. You can decide who you're going to learn from. You know what you need to do? You need to choose your teachers carefully if you're going to win the battles. Then, just real quickly, I guess, you need to blow your trumpet loudly. Verse 20 has the last few points here. In verse 20 it says, "And the three companies blew the trumpets." Now we'll stop there. I got thinking about this. Trumpets are used for a lot of things in Scripture. They're used to call an assembly together. They're used to proclaim a certain feast of the Jews. They're used to call people together for war and say attack and sometimes retreat and, you know, things like that. They're used for a lot of things. But here we're at a battle. You know what those guys were doing with their trumpets? Let's just get real practical. It was night. It was the beginning of the middle watch. Evidently, in the Bible, you have sometimes you can have three watches, and sometimes you can have four watches, depending on who's doing the figuring. If it's a middle watch, basically you go six in the evening to six in the morning, and you divide it up three times. So it's probably about, you know, getting close to midnight or something, or maybe they started at 10 or something. You know, it's hard to tell exact time, but it was dark. And it was up in the night. And everybody's asleep by now. And it's the beginning of the middle watch, so they got new guys on, and they just got awakened. They just got to bed and gotten about 3-4 hours of sleep, and they woke them up and said, "Hey, it's time, your time for the watch." And they get out there. But you know what those guys with the trumpets were doing? They were hidden up until the time they blew the trumpet. Nobody knew they were there. You know what? It's one thing when nobody knows you're there. It's another thing when you blow a trumpet and say, "Hey, I'm here, I'm in the battle, I'm into this thing." You know what a lot of Christians are afraid of? They're afraid the devil's going to find out that they're actually in the battle. And you know what these guys did? They blew that trumpet and they said, "I am declaring myself a part of this battle. I'm in it." You know what a lot of people need to do? They need to get that old trumpet out and blow the thing and say, "I just want everybody to know I'm in this thing. I've been sitting on the sidelines long enough. I've been playing games long enough. I've been quiet long enough. I'm in this thing now." You know what? There's certain things you do in your life and you just kind of let everybody know, and the devil included, that you're in it. Guy gets called to preach and he surrenders to preach. You know what he just did? He blew a big loud trumpet. And the devil says, "Hey, we got one down there. Let's go fight him for a while." You know what? Sometimes you say, "I'm surrendering all to the Lord," and you come up and you cry out to God and say, "Lord, I want you to have my heart and my life and my all." You know what you just did? You blew a trumpet. You said, "I'm making a stand." Some of you, I think there's other things you can do in your life that just blows that trumpet and says, "I'm in this thing." And some of you, you know what you need to do? You need to cast off your fear. You need to stop being careless. You need to find some good teachers. And you need to blow a trumpet and say, "With God's help, by God's grace, I'm in this thing. I'm going to fight for the Lord. I'm going to do some things for Him. I'm going to give my heart to Him." Not only did they blow the trumpet, they had to break their pitchers. Now, these are not pictures. These are pitchers. Like you would carry water in. And if you can break them, it probably was an earthen pitcher. Or, as they're called in other places, earthen vessels. A couple things you find out about these pitchers. First of all, look back at verse 16. It says, "And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet at every man's hand, and empty pitchers and lamps within the pitcher." Now, the first thing you need to realize, you're not going to do anything for God until you empty the pitcher. Now, what's the pitcher a picture of? Picture. I can't say it. What's the pitcher a picture of? It's a picture of your life and yourself and your flesh. You look over 2 Timothy. I'm not going to be much longer, but I want you to stay with me here just a few more minutes. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20. We'll look at verses 20 and 21. "But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work." Now how do you get meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work? You have to purge your vessel. How does that mean? Well, let's just make it some sort of a drinking vessel. And one of your kids just had a big glass of milk. And, well, they left a little bit down at the bottom. And they set it up on the shelf. And they're going to be real helpful. They actually set it up with clean glasses. You come in the next morning, and you're ready for a glass of milk. And you pull down, and you don't notice too much. And you set it down on the table. You go and get the milk jug. And you get ready to pour. And just as you get ready to pour it, you look down in that glass. Doesn't look very good, does it? You know what? You don't want to use that vessel, do you? You know what you want? You want to wash that thing before you use it. You want to clean it, I hope. You want to clean it up. And you want it clean before you use that vessel now, don't you? Do you realize God doesn't like using dirty vessels either? He likes you to be empty when He puts something else in you. You know what? He wants you to start off empty. He wants you to clean up of some of that junk in your life. Wash it out. Now what happens? Puts the lamp in it. What's that? That's the light of God. That's the Spirit of God working. And He puts that lamp in it. And time, I'm not going to take time on this. And then what He tell them to do when they blew their trumpets? He told them to break the pitcher. First of all, it's going to make a big loud noise, kind of like the trumpet says, "We're here." In fact, a lot of the things they did were saying, "We're here." But they broke that pitcher. And then they held out the lamp. I think they held it in their left hand, but they held out the lamp. They held out that light. And you could still see the light. See, that light was hidden until they broke the pitcher. Do you realize that God has given you a light and it will remain hidden until you become broken? Until you become broken to a point to where you're not important. Only what God is doing is important. Now see, I could preach on that for 30 minutes. I'm not going to. But you know what? Some of you need to break that pitcher. And then, number 6, hold the lamp high. And that's connected. Hey, hold that lamp out. The Bible says we're to be as lights in the world. And you hold that lamp out. And then number 7, we find that they proclaimed or cried out the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Even this is important. What's a sword a picture of throughout Scripture? It's a picture of the Word of God. So when you cry out the sword of the Lord, man, you're preaching, man. You're going out there proclaiming the Word. You're saying, well, the Bible says. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. Sure you are. But what are you preaching? You preaching yesterday's soap opera? Or last night's junk? You preaching what you saw in some sort of perverted magazine you read and you claim it's okay because it's not total pornography? You say, preacher, you just... No, I'm going to tell you what. You're going to find out something one of these days. You're going to find out that I am one of the weakest, softest things when you face God with some of those things you're doing in your life. You're going to find out God is a lot more demanding than I ever have been. You know, the thing is we need to get right with God. You know why people have trouble with anybody saying you shouldn't do something? It's because they're wrong with God.
Right.
They don't want to they don't obey God. And they certainly don't want anybody else to tell them they ought to obey God and live right and live holy. The Bible says we're to live holy lives. He comes here and he says, you declare, you cry out the sword of the Lord. Listen, I'll tell you what, it's not going to do you any good until you know it's the sword of the Lord. That's its authority. That's its authority. That's its power. You say, this is what God says. And if you're called, if you're a Christian, you're called to be going around quoting Scripture to people. You ought to be telling people what the Bible says. This is what God says about it. Say, I'm not called a preacher, called to do that. Not only that, you're called to tell them what God says. But you know what? It's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Well, Gideon's the soldier here. He's the captain. I want to tell you something. It's not going to do you any good until it's your sword. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let it dwell in you richly in all wisdom. You know why a lot of people are so ineffective in their Christian lives? They know nothing of this book. They spend no time in it. And they tried a couple times and it was hard. And then they tried a comic book version. Didn't really do anything for them either. So now they're just playing Christianity a little bit. They're playing religiosity. They're playing the little games and they're just going through the stuff. And oh, isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? I'll tell you what, it's about time we get serious about serving God.
Right.
You say, well, nothing really is going to happen now. We're not going to have any more revivals or anything like this. Been reading a little bit. Of course, I read a lot. Y'all know that. Been reading. I don't know. Something hit me. I started been researching 1904. I didn't know what happened in 1904, but 1904 in about a week is no less than a week. In a few days, it's going to be 100 years ago. And so somebody said something. I just started pulling out all this stuff about 1904. You know, I found out there was a revival in Wales in 1904.
Wells, for those of us, you know, this geographically unknowing generation, is a part of Great Britain. It's on the western coast there. And the Welsh from years ago were the original, actually the original inhabitants, not well, one of the earlier inhabitants of Great Britain before the Germans, Germanic tribes came. But they kept moving over and moving over. And they're still the descendants of that group. You know what? Over the history, there's been some great Welsh preachers. A lot of great Welsh Baptists. The Welsh were known for their singing. Probably some of the sweetest singing from what I've read. I've not heard it. Probably some of the sweetest singing this side of heavens was found in among the Welsh groups 100, 200 years ago. They loved to sing. They'd sing no piano. They'd just sing harmony. And they'd sing all those pretty songs and everything. And they loved to sing. But they were strong in their spiritual life. Some of you may have heard of Christmas Evans. This goes back to the earlier 19th century. He was a Baptist, but he was strong, and they were strong in the spiritual life and living for God. You know what? By 1900, though, the Welsh Christians had kind of just died out. They're still there, but they were dead spiritually. They said one of the things was is this modernism was coming in, and there was no power of God, and nothing else was going on, and everybody said, well, we've just lost it all now. Do you know what? In the early 1900s, some people started praying and seeking a new touch of God. That thing broke out in 1904. It's a Welsh revival, and it's traveled around the world in many different ways. We don't know it like we know the Great Awakening here, or even the Second Great Awakening, but in 1904, revival broke out. And it broke out by a group of people who let God get a hold of them. You know what? There's a time that we need to look around us and say, yes, it's rough. Do you realize there's no sense of a revival if there's nothing that needs revived? I don't know where we got the idea revival only comes when things are going good. Do you realize revival can only come when things are dead? And they need revived. You say, well, the whole country is not going to turn to God. Do you realize the whole country never turned to God? The Great Awakening was not a time when the whole country turned to God. It just means God's people turned to God. A bunch of people did get saved, and it had such a powerful effect on the nation that it changed things. You realize all it takes is a few people really get serious about getting a hold of God. Say, Lord, we want to serve You. We want to give our hearts to You. What are You going to do? Are you a soldier today? Are you ready to fight the Midianites? I know I've preached a little longer than I normally do, and I'm about through, but I want you to think about this. Where are you with God? What are you standing for? Where are you going with your life? You know, some of you are so full of fear, or you're just so full of, I don't care. And God sets you aside, and He says, find me 300 that will live for God. Do you realize if there were 30 people here? No. Almost three. There are three people in this congregation. Get a hold of God. You'd be surprised what God would do with this church. Because those three would have an effect on others, and they'd have an effect on others. If just a handful of people got serious about reaching out to God and say, Lord, I want to know You, and I want to give my heart and my life to You, what a difference it would make. But we just don't care. Oh, we're so afraid we can't do it. God's given us the tools. We just need to get busy about the service. Let's stand. Lord, Lord, You know my heart. Lord, I don't even know how to bring all this out. Lord, I want You to touch our hearts about the importance of reaching out to You, of fighting the battles in the power and the strength of the Lord and not in our own strength. Lord, I just pray, I don't know how I should pray, Lord, but I'm going to pray this way. Lord, I'm praying that You just get one or two out there, Lord, this morning. Start a work in their hearts right now. Just one or two, Lord. I don't know who it'll be. I don't know who You're dealing with this morning. I think most people are just kind of saying, oh, okay, that's fine. Let's go on. But Lord, I think there's one or two out there You're touching their hearts this morning saying, I want You to be one of those. Lord, I pray that You touch their hearts. That You'd start something here at Antioch Baptist Church. In Jesus' name. Just play. God deal with you. You do as God have you do this morning.